I discovered this week that the phrase, the best is yet to be, is part of the first line of a poem by Robert Browning. Cast your minds back to junior school, perhaps. At least it was like that in Scotland. Not very exciting, you may be thinking, but how about this then? For the Christian, the best is always yet to be. Our Father's wealth is immeasurable, and we will inherit the entire estate. That's Packer in his book, Knowing God. And these two verses that we're looking at this evening leave us in no doubt at all that the best is yet to be. The immediate context is our adoption as sons. The slightly wider context is the activity of the Spirit. If we go back just a few verses and into the preceding verses in chapter 8. And if you go wider still in the book of Romans, then the main theme is justification and its fruits. And the particular fruit that is in view in these two verses is our glorification. So as sons and daughters of God, we are destined for glory. That is the big theme here. Paul has already flagged this up at the beginning of chapter 5 when he writes, since we have been justified through faith, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And he will make the unbreakable link between justification and glorification crystal clear. And I don't want to stand on anybody's toes who'll be preaching soon, but he establishes that link in verse 30 of our chapter. Those he justified, he also glorified. So the question is, what does it mean to share in Christ's glory? That's the phrase that's used in verse 17 in the NIV. More literally, it's that we might be glorified together, implied with Christ. So what does it mean to be glorified together with Christ? And I'm going to suggest very simply that it means to be like him. Like him in two wonderful ways. Radically transformed so that we sin no more. And bodily resurrected so that we die no more. But what I'm bringing to you this evening, right at the start of our time together, is where we're going in what we say tonight, and where we're going, where we're traveling as sons and daughters of God. That destiny that is before us, that home that awaits us in heaven, that's where we're going. And it's important that we just see that at the beginning. So we've got these big themes: justification, adoption, glorification. That's the big picture. But the other thing I want to say by way of introduction is that woven into this grand tapestry are the darker threads of suffering. We have these here too, and we'll see how this theme of suffering is so crucial to everything else that's going on here in these two verses. So Paul says, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings. So what we have in verse 17 are three closely related ideas, which I hope will serve as a kind of framework for what we want to look at this evening. As God's children, we share in Christ's inheritance, we share in Christ's suffering, we share in Christ's glory. First of all, then, the assurance of sharing in Christ's inheritance. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Those of you who are here 2 weeks ago may remember Tim describing the work of the Spirit of God in us as God's children. He said, three things: we are led by the Spirit of God, we cry, Abba, Father, by the Spirit of God, and we are assured by the Spirit of God. And that's this testimony, this assurance that's immediately here in verse 17. We need to read back from verse 17, and we need to say the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that not only are we God's children, but we are also God's heirs. So the part of the testimony of the Spirit is not only to our adoption as sons, but also to the fact that we are heirs of God. One writer says that we are adopted right into the very heart of his family life. We are adopted into the very family circle of God. And Paul wants us to see here that we can't be children of God without also being heirs of God. They belong together. In the Apostle Peter's memorable words, you remember at the beginning of his first letter, we are born again into an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. So there's the idea, these two ideas together. Born again as sons and daughters into an inheritance. To be a child is to be an heir. And I expect you've got that little note at the bottom there, a little footnote, which says something like this, that the Greek word for adoption to sonship is a term referring to the full legal standing of an adopted male heir in Roman culture. That's helpful. Sonship implies status as well as relationship, and all the legal rights and privileges that belong to that status. So that our status as sons and heirs means that we are a people with an inheritance to look forward to. This theme that Paul is introducing here is spectacular, isn't it, in its implications. Now, this theme of inheritance, if you get a chance to do this sometime in the week, just to look through and see what a big theme this is in the New Testament, and particularly in Paul's letters, but in other places too. And what a big theme it is in the Old Testament. The theme of inheriting the land is the foundation for all of this, coming at last into our inheritance, which is in heaven. So let's ponder this for a moment. What does it mean to be heirs of God? Verse 17. Is there any greater privilege than this? Think about God's generosity, his desire to share all of his infinite riches with his children. You may remember Paul talking about this when he writes to the Ephesians. He says, God made us alive together with Christ. God raised us up together with Christ. God seated us together with Christ. Questions, with what in view? Well, with this in view, that in the coming ages, God might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's the reason we've been raised with Christ. That's the reason we've been exalted with Christ. That in the ages to come, we might just see this glorious display of these incomparable riches, these measureless riches that God has stored up for us. This is the climax of God's saving work in Jesus, the continuous display of his grace and kindness. And when you think of kindness, what do you think of? Well, you think of affection. You think of gentleness. You think of goodness. You think of generosity. All these things bound up in the display of God's riches, the riches of his grace, in his kindness, expressed in his kindness. And we will be the objects of God's kindness forever. But not only heirs of God, co-heirs together with Christ. And that that idea again is it's this idea, raised up, seated together with Christ, and made co-heirs together with Christ, pointing to our solidarity with Christ, pointing to our union with Christ. Christ is the Son, and therefore the heir. Remember the opening words in the letter to the Hebrews. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Christ is the Son and the heir. What is he heir to? In a word, all things. All things. And here's the staggering thing. We, you and I, are co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ. That's what Paul is saying. That's what the Spirit of God is saying. We get to share in Christ's inheritance. I was struck last weekend by Jesus' words to Mary Magdalene. You remember that momentous resurrection morning. And Jesus speaks to Mary, meets her there in the garden, and says, amongst other things, go and tell my brothers, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. Go and tell my brothers. I'll meet them in Galilee. So because we are sons of God, we are heirs of God, and because we are brothers of Christ, we are co-heirs with Christ. You may be asking, what exactly is it that we hope to receive, that we get to receive? And if you look at the New Testament, that list of what we get to receive is just as long as your arm, as they say, and longer. But I've selected just one verse, and it's this. It's Paul's letter to Titus, and he says this: God saved us so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Christians are people with a secure future. Christians are people with a certain hope, the hope of glory, the hope of heaven, the hope of eternal life, and so much more besides. And it's the indwelling Spirit of God who bears witness to these realities so that we may look forward with assurance and expectancy to all that God has laid up for us. So that's the first thing here in these verses, the assurance that we are to share in Christ's riches, in Christ's inheritance. And that fills our hearts, does it not, with a spirit of praise and worship and expectation as we contemplate these things. Let's ponder these truths. Let's pray over these things and let these truths captivate our hearts that we are the wealthiest people in the world because Christ is our Savior, is our brother, and God is our Father. But the second thing that we see here is what I call the necessity of sharing in Christ's sufferings. Verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings. Literally, if we suffer with him, if we suffer together with him. And that little phrase, if, is expressing a truth. It's expressing if as is certainly true, if as is the case. Paul is assuming here that if we are sons, then we will suffer with Christ. If we are to share in his inheritance, we must first share in his suffering. And Paul is calling our attention to the necessity of suffering as a mark of the true child of God. Sharing in Christ's sufferings is the prerequisite, we can say, for our sharing in his glory. Remember Jesus' words to the two disciples on the Emmaus road. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Just as Christ went to his throne by way of the cross, so the way we come into our inheritance is through suffering. There's a pattern here, do you see it? In the experience of Christ, which is to be replicated, reproduced in the experience of every child of God. But it's not just suffering, full stop, if we suffer. It's if we suffer together with Christ. That is, Christ is our companion in our suffering. We're not suffering alone in some kind of isolated sense. But Christ is walking with us through our suffering. This idea of suffering with Christ is captured by Paul when he's writing to the Philippians. He says that part of knowing Christ is to know a participation in his sufferings. There is a fellowship in Christ's suffering. The basic idea is having a share with someone in something. Okay, so we have a share with Christ in his suffering. The child of God and Christ have suffering in common. We share the same kind of experience. What is true of Christ, not in his suffering related to the cross, but in every other aspect of his suffering, what is true of Christ is true of us. We are suffering together with Christ in the same way that we've been raised with Christ, in the same way that we are seated with Christ. We are to suffer together with Christ. And Paul goes on in that passage, Philippians 3, and says, becoming like him in his death. Becoming like him in his death. What does that mean? Dying to self-interest. Dying to self-advancement, as Christ did. You were hearing Peter preaching this morning on John 13. Serving as Christ did. Having the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. Denying self. Taking up our cross. Losing our lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Becoming like him in our dying. It's what someone I remember reading as a very young Christian, The Calvary Road, Roy Hessian, for anyone who's around about my age. The Calvary Road, the way to Jerusalem, the way to the cross-shaped life. That's what's in Paul's mind here. If indeed we share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. One of the most unsettling emphases in Christ's teaching, and perhaps especially so just before his death, was the warning to expect rejection and hostility and opposition. If they persecuted me, he said, they will also persecute you, John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Listen to what Samuel Rutherford says, a Scottish pastor from the first half of the 17th century. A favorite author of Neil Richards, by the way. But he says this. He says, God has called you to Christ's side, and the wind is now in Christ's face in this land. 17th century Scotland. But it could equally be 21st century, couldn't it? The wind is now in Christ's face in this land. And seeing you are with him, you cannot expect the lee side That is the sheltered side. You can't expect the lee side or the sunny side of the Bray. What Rutherford is saying there is that God has called us into fellowship with his Son, and it's an uphill struggle, and there's a gale blowing in the face of Christ. And because we are walking with Christ, that gale is blowing into our faces too. Don't expect it, therefore, to be any different for us, any different from what it was like for our Savior. And so in our discipling of young believers, we need to be making the same kind of point, don't we? As Paul and Barnabas, you remember, on their way back from that first missionary journey, they were strengthening the churches. They were encouraging them to keep going in the faith. And they said this, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. The necessity of hardships and suffering in our discipling of young believers. In our conversations with those who are exploring the Christian faith, we need to be upfront with them about the costliness of following Christ. And if there are any here who are not yet believers, who are not yet following Christ, then be sure of this, that these riches are yours to be enjoyed in Christ. But there is a cost. There is a path of suffering. But it's so worth it. And when we're praying for our children and our grandchildren, are we pleading with our God that they might be strengthened, that they might be made strong in the grace of God, that they might be equipped in the Lord, so that when the day of evil comes, as it surely will, that they may be able to stand their ground? Are we praying like that for those we love, and particularly for those in our coming generations? And how shall we best pray for the suffering church across the world in the light of what Paul is teaching us here? Let me suggest two things. Get to know what they're suffering. Be informed about their suffering so that you can pray in detail. And secondly, get to know what the Bible teaches about suffering so that you can pray according to God's will. And something that occurred to me, and we'll perhaps speak about this later, but you know, we're to lament the suffering of God's people. We're to give time to lament and to sorrow over the appalling evil in this world and the suffering that is inflicted on God's people across the world. Yes, we're to rejoice. But we're to give time. We're to wait in God's presence and to lament in his presence concerning these things that our brothers and sisters are having to endure. We're to sorrow with them. We're to remember those in prison as if we were together with them in prison. We're to remember those who are ill-treated as if we ourselves were suffering. Jesus has much to say on this subject. So also does Peter in his first letter. Read 1 Peter through from start to finish, and you'll get some idea of how to pray for our suffering and persecuted brothers and sisters. Don't be surprised, Peter says, at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate, there it is again, in the sufferings of Christ. What is the suffering that Peter has in mind? Suffering as a Christian, suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering unjustly, suffering for doing good, being on the receiving end of insults and taunts and jeers and slander and false accusation, suffering at the hands of other people because of our love for Jesus. To be a child of God is to suffer. To suffer is both necessary and to be expected. For some of you, it will be the cold shoulder. It will be the look of scorn or contempt. For some of you, it will be to be overlooked in a career move, perhaps. For others, it will be we are thought foolish, we are out of touch with reality because of what we believe. For some of you, it will be to be misunderstood by your families, by those who are closest to you. But whatever the suffering, and there are many types of suffering, I've focused deliberately this evening on this aspect of suffering. Both Peter and James talk about various kinds of suffering. But I think one of the big themes in the New Testament is suffering for Christ's sake. And you may be thinking, I'm not sure I'm up for this. It all sounds a bit too scary. It all sounds a bit too costly. And so we come to this question, how should we think of suffering then? How should we approach suffering? And that brings me to the third main point. We've looked at the assurance of sharing in Christ's inheritance. We've looked at the necessity of sharing in Christ's suffering. And thirdly, the hope of sharing in Christ's glory. According to Paul, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Literally, we may be glorified together with him. What does that mean? Well, we mentioned this verse earlier, verse 30. The only other place where this word is applied to Christians, those he justified, he also glorified. And the context here is the eternal purpose of a sovereign God. How in eternity past he foreknew and predestined a people for himself. And all this with a specific end in view, to call this people out, to justify them, and then to glorify them. So to be glorified is the final step in our being conformed to the image of his Son, verse 29 of the same chapter. Let me say that again. To be glorified is the final step in our being conformed to the image of his Son, in our being transformed, if you like, into his image, 2 Corinthians 3. To be glorified is to be raised in glory, that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. To be glorified is for our lowly bodies to be transformed, to be like his glorious body, Philippians 3. It is to reach the goal for which we've been saved. To be glorified is to reach the goal. It's to arrive at the finishing tape. Quite simply, it is to be like him, like our Savior. Not just to see the glory that Jesus had with the Father before the world existed, breathtaking though that will be, but it is also to be made glorious, to share in that glory. And does that not put our suffering in perspective? That leaves us with this little connecting phrase. We share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And that connecting phrase alerts us to the fact that there is purpose in our sufferings. There's a relationship between our present suffering and future glory. And what I want to do just finally is to take a closer look at how that relationship works. How is it that suffering and glory are interrelated in this sense? And we're going to do that in practice by just looking at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Let me read it to you. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And when you think of Paul's troubles, that's an extraordinary assessment, is it not? You can read about Paul's sufferings in 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 11. And you might say to Paul, what do you mean, Paul, by light troubles? For anyone else looking on from the outside, they don't seem very light. But Paul's eyes are on future glory that far outweighs them all. Suffering is only light in comparison with future glory. Suffering is only light in comparison with the weight of glory. In other words, when you put the troubles on one side of the scales and you put glory on the other side, you know what happens. But not only can you measure suffering by its weight, its capacity to weigh you down and to bring you down like a heavy burden, you can measure suffering by its duration, by its chronicity, if you like. And yet Paul speaks of his troubles as momentary. How is that, Paul? Well, for the same kind of reason. His eyes are on eternal glory. Momentary suffering, eternal glory that far outlasts them all. So suffering is only momentary in comparison with glory that is eternal. I want to just introduce a note here. It's important that we realize that Paul isn't minimizing our suffering, either in terms of its weight or its duration. Some of you know what it is to be crushed by suffering. Some of you know from experience what it is to cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Suffering is relentless, seemingly interminable, shows no signs of letting up. And maybe you've even said, or at least whispered under your breath, "I'm not sure that I can take much more of this." Maybe you've said to a fellow brother or sister, maybe you've even said it to the Lord, "I'm not sure that I can go on with this." I wonder if you ever feel like that. But however weighed down you feel, however protracted the suffering, what the Spirit of God is teaching us here is that the glory that awaits us far, far outweighs and outlasts our suffering. And part of the easing of the burden is to get a right perspective on heaven. But there's something else here. It's not only a contrast between our present suffering and our future glory. There's a connection here. What do I mean by that? Well, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. ESV says preparing for us. We might think of it in terms of producing for us, in this sense that our sufferings get to work deep inside us. There's something radical going on here in the providence of God. Our troubles are bringing about our glory. It's not just that there's a temporal relationship between our sufferings and glory. What I mean by that is imagine a timeline. Here's a person's life stretching out. And here's a season of suffering here. And it's this long or this long or whatever. And here's eternal glory. Infinite eternal glory. And there's this season and there's that season. And that's true. But there's something more than that going on here, and it's this. Perhaps I can illustrate it best from Romans 5. Paul says two things which at first sight seem almost impossible to hold together. They seem totally unconnected and maybe even mutually exclusive. He says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings." What do you mean, Paul? And he says, because we know that suffering produces, the same word as he says elsewhere, suffering achieving for us eternal glory. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. There's a process going on here deep within us, the shaping or the forging of character on the anvil of suffering. God is taking suffering and he's using that suffering to make us more and more like his son. Not just now, not only now, but that's his ultimate purpose, that we might be completely conformed to the image of his son, that we might be glorified. McCheyne says this about suffering. I think in terms of sickness, in fact. Suffering brings out graces that cannot be seen in a time of health. It is the treading of the grapes that brings out the sweet juices of the vine. So it is affliction that draws forth submission, weanness from the world, and complete rest in God. Use afflictions while you have them. So what the Spirit of God is teaching us here, suffering is purposeful. Suffering is productive. How should we view our suffering? How should we approach our suffering? One great answer to that question is to view our suffering from the perspective of heaven. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And just in closing, Paul is saying to us here, I've thought a lot about this. I've considered this carefully. I've weighed it up. It's an accounting term. I've thought carefully about the sufferings. I've thought carefully about the glory. I've put the two together. And here's my conclusion. They're not worth comparing. The glory that is to be revealed. Paul's taking the long view of things. He's doing what investors do. He's doing what historians do. They're not focusing so much on the here and now. They're taking a long view. Their eyes are on the future. Paul's eyes are on the goal, on the end of the race, on heaven. So Paul is getting us to think beyond our present sufferings to the glory that will be revealed in us. Seems to me that that phrase, it corresponds to the fact that we are to be glorified. God's glory revealed not only to us, as some versions have it, but in us, the glory of God revealed in his children. Our lowly bodies transformed to be like his glorious body. And so we will be finally and completely transformed and conformed to the likeness of his son. So our identity as sons and daughters of God determines our destiny. Let's pray that the Spirit of God will fill our hearts and captivate our hearts with this glorious prospect, and that we will live in the hope of the coming of Jesus, the appearing of Jesus, when we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is.